Good to see you guys this morning. It's good to see y'all pushed forward a little bit. Some of you may be uncomfortably close, given where you usually like to sit. But this is a good illustration, guys. It really is. We have a lot of kids in our church, and so when they all leave, it opens up some space. But just take a look around, and let's just look back there and see empty rows and see empty spaces and things like that. We certainly trust the Lord for who we are as a church. But every now and then, sometimes it's good to have a visual reminder that who we are as the church, part of that is outreach. It's speaking to people that we know within our amongst our group of friends and within our family who do not know the Lord, and seeking to share the Lord with them, and then inviting them to come and be a part of God's people. So maybe take a look around and see some emptiness in our body and say, Lord, what can I do to be someone who would reach out in the places where you've called me? And maybe the Lord would add to our number. We trust him with that. He is the one who is in the business of saving people, but he's in the business of using us to share the gospel. So every now and then it's good to have a visual reminder. And I'm thankful that our power turned back on. My voice was a little wonky this morning, and so I wasn't looking forward to yelling and screaming the whole time to try to project out. And so we are grateful to the Lord for the power being restored. That was an interesting text message that I got this morning from Herndon when he basically just said, hey, there's no power here. So we were trying to figure out what we were going to do. And I immediately had a flashback to when we were in Ukraine. When I went with Harold and Mary and Rabin and Misty and Stacy Clark, we went to Ukraine in 1999. And at that point, they were doing rolling blackouts because they only had a certain amount of money that they could designate to power. And so certain districts, you would just lose power, especially if you were in kind of a podunk district like we were. And so we were there, and you'd be in the middle of the evening. Harold, he's smiling. He knows exactly what I'm talking about. We were in the middle of like the evening service, and you know, there's like music going, and there's just blackness everywhere. And so in Exodus, when it talks about darkness you could feel, like me and Harold know what that's like. We lived that in Ukraine because it would go straight up dark. And they just rolled with it. They'd gotten some generators. We brought some money over and bought them some like flashlights and things. And so it was just like, well, time out, everybody. Let's get the lights on, get things going. And then they just pick back up with it. So I appreciate you guys being willing to kind of roll with things this morning. We're excited to spend some time together in God's Word. And just by way of some announcement, I know I've mentioned this, but let me mention it again. Normally what I would be doing now is introducing the series that would lead us through our summer. But this year is a little bit different because a few years ago, the elders wrote into the bylaws that after someone had been on pastoral staff for 5 years, they had the opportunity to take a 3-month sabbatical from certain aspects of their ministry position. And they have encouraged me to do that. I've been on staff. It'll be 6 years coming up in June, which I cannot believe that it's been 6 years already. And so I'm going to be taking a 3-month sabbatical out of the pulpit. Molly and I will still be around. We'll be visiting. We'll be visiting some other churches because we really have a heart to see kind of what the Lord is doing within, in and among faithful churches in the Jackson area, and just see how things are done differently in different churches. But we'll be here some Sundays as well, and Jerry and Daniel will be carrying most of the teaching load. But there'll be some other folks kind of sprinkled in. It'll be a 14-week period that I'll be gone, and for about half of that, the Lord has provided for us to Molly and the boys and myself to go to Europe for five weeks. And so appreciate prayers for that, as I'll have opportunity. We'll be going to the United Kingdom first and seeing my friend James Devenish, and he's already lined me up to speak in several British churches. So pray that I will handle the word well and not be unnecessarily offensive as an American to the Brits. Although I've got a few jokes that I'm ready. I've got lined up and ready to go for our British brothers and sisters. And then we'll be going to the continent for a couple of weeks and spending some time with Boto and Gisela. Very excited, hopefully, also about seeing Buddy and Kathy Rogers and going to church with them at the International Baptist Church where they are. And then we'll also be in Vienna for some time reconnecting with some friends and folks that we were involved in ministry with for 6 years. So pray for that time for us, that it's refreshing. And I know that I'm going to miss you guys, and I'm going to be very excited to get back in August and us dive into Ecclesiastes. So let me encourage you, maybe over the summer, take some time and start reading through Ecclesiastes in preparation for our fall series that'll go from really the beginning of August all the way up through Christmas. So that's just a little bit of housekeeping. I have 3 weeks until I go on sabbatical, and you can't do a ton with 3 weeks by way of a series. And so a couple of months ago, maybe it was about a year ago, I was having a conversation with someone, and this is kind of a very feely person, and they were like, just share what's on your heart, just share what's on your heart. And that's not really how I am. I'm not much of a, like, pour my heart out, share kind of person. But as I was praying, Lord, what I do with these 3 weeks, that kept bouncing around in my mind, kept bringing that conversation to my mind. And so I do, over these 3 weeks, just want to share some things with you from Scripture that have been on my heart and have been in my thinking really for the past several years. Some kind of critical things that I keep coming back to, whereby if the plane goes down and, you know, these last 3 weeks are it, these are the things I want to have left with you guys. Please pray that the plane doesn't go down, because I'm not really interested in being that guy. And also my family is going to be with me. So pray that that doesn't happen. But should that be the Lord's plan, these are the things that I want to leave you with. I want you to remember these things. And I think these things are for us these next 3 weeks. So let me invite you to take your outline. I'm especially grateful for the Lowry family who sprung into action and went and printed outlines for us, since we had no power here at the church and were unable to do that. But we're going to be looking at Psalm 23 this morning, and I've given you the entire psalm in printed form on your outline because I'm going to have you do some stuff with this. Our men's Bible study, for about 2 years, we were meeting, and one of the things that we were doing is going through Psalms. And what we would do is we would take time and read the Psalm and mark it up, circling important words and things like this. And I just found such value for me personally in doing that, that I'm going to give you guys a little bit of an opportunity to do that as we're going through this morning. But kind of by way of introduction as to why I want to spend some time talking about Psalm 23, it actually fits pretty well with what Brad said as he was welcoming us and trying to kind of settle our minds and hearts. A thing that I've mentioned a few times from the pulpit recently, and something I've been thinking about, I think because of my reading ahead in Ecclesiastes, is just the reality that life has seasons. And I know I've spoken about this before. I think maybe also it is the age where I am. Something happens to you when you get in your mid-30s. You all of a sudden realize, huh, life is passing. Your 20s just kind of happen. You're busy. You're working crazy hours. You're just getting by. And then I think sometimes you get in your maybe mid to late 30s, and you start realizing that life has seasons. Maybe it's just seeing my kids get older. Thad is now taller than Molly, and that happened over the course of like the last 2 months. And you just see literal change and changing seasons of life in the way your kids look. You know, I've mentioned before, you know, it takes me now like a minute and a half to get out of bed when it used to be just roll out of bed. Things are changing in my life. And so I've been thinking about this idea of seasons of life. And seasons of life are related to age, but they're also related to kind of things that are going on. So you have the progress of time. Those are changing seasons in life. But then you also have circumstances. We have certain seasons that are related to the circumstances we're facing, maybe with health, maybe with an issue that's going on with one of our children. And that doesn't have to mean when they're young. Maybe it's a grown child. But it's a season of life that you feel like you're in where some circumstances have changed. Same thing can happen in terms of your finances. Seasons where things are good, seasons where things are difficult, where you're in need. And so in light of this, the problem with thinking about seasons, it's not bad to think about them. We're in them. We have to recognize them. It does no good to pretend like they're not happening. But what we need is we need something that transcends those circumstances or those seasons. And see, that's what, when we're in Ecclesiastes, we're going to see in chapter 3 where Solomon talks about that there's a season for everything. If all we've got are the seasons, it's depressing. Because we're going to go, it might not be depressing when we're in a good season, but if we're realists, we know that however great this season is, it's limited in its scope. And so we need something that transcends the seasons of life or the circumstances of life. And one of the chapters that I think is so important for this is one of the chapters in Scripture that's so familiar to us. I mean, how many of you guys have a painting or something embroidered or a coffee mug or a shirt, or you've got something that's got Psalm 23 on it? It's something, it's if we all got together, we could very easily just reproduce Psalm 23. Some of you have it completely committed to memory, but just talking about it, we could all come up with the content of Psalm 23. So what I want us to do this morning is revisit Psalm 23, thinking of how significant it is in terms of us walking through seasons of life. And Psalm 23, as I've just been going back through it, it's just so beautifully written. And I'm just one of those people that tends to shy away from naturally certain passages like this because I tend to think of them as hokey and sentimental because I associate them with like embroidered things in my grandma's house. And I love my grandma and I think that those things are fine, but that's just me personally. I tend to reject stuff like that. And that's so foolish because there's the reason why so many people have made these verses their life verses is because there's so much truth in them. So what I want us to do this morning is come at this psalm and make some kind of key observations from it, talking about the way the metaphors function and the language and imagery and things like that that are in there, and all of that then to help us see that what we need to undergird the changing circumstances and seasons of life is transcendent truth that is centered in a God who is over the changing seasons of our lives. We need to be rooted and anchored in the truth. And what we're going to see in the words of the psalmist is that he is going to recognize truth, but he's not just going to recognize truth, he's going to personalize truth. And that is what we need. Those are the only things that will sustain us through the difficult seasons of our lives. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer, and then we'll read Psalm 23 together. Father, we're so grateful to be together, and thank you just for the reminder, as we've just had some circumstances changed this morning, the reminder that our brothers and sisters around the world are gathering in all kinds of circumstances, and it does not matter, because all they want to do is gather with their brothers and sisters, and they want to gather around your word, and they want to sing together, they want to worship you together. Thank you, Father, that you individually have saved us as believers, but Father, you have saved us into a corporate body, and you have gathered your body together this morning to worship you. Father, thank you that we've just been able to sing out of a hymnal and be reminded of all those years here in this place where the church took up those hymnals and sang the songs of the faith. We thank you for progress in technology and new music being written and all these things, Lord. But just what a reminder of how you are working and building your church throughout history. So we give you thanks for that this morning. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, would you speak to us? Would you remind us of who you are as our great shepherd king, the one who watches over us and who is with us and who guides us and who ultimately brings us home? Encourage our hearts with these things this morning, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at Psalm 23 there in your outline or in your Bible. This is from the ESV, so this will be the ESV translation of Psalm 23. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. When you read a psalm, always read the little thing at the top. That's called a superscription. Those are actually in the Masoretic text, so they are part of the reading. Okay, so always read those things. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen? Amen. This passage, you know, when you're going to preach this, I mean, how many, you've all heard 40 sermons on this or teaching on the radio or whatever. There's not anything I can say to you that you haven't already heard about this, and that's not my goal. My goal is not to say something new. It's just to bring us back into this text and focus us in. And the thing that should immediately jump out at you as you read this, two things. The first is that it's very general. when you think of other psalms, there's other psalms that are what we call they're occasional. Like it'll even say it sometimes in that superscription. It'll say a psalm of David when he was on the run from something, something. It's a very occasional psalm. It's written for a specific reason. Or it'll be a psalm that is written for a specific purpose, like a psalm of ascent that they would sing as they went towards the temple. And so it'll focus in on the worship of the Lord and the glory of the temple and all of these things. If you'll notice, this is a very general psalm. It's very general. It's very generic in some ways. And I think, as I was thinking about this week, I think it's one of the reasons why we gravitate towards this psalm, because it's very easy to read ourselves into the psalm. And we're all taught, rightly so, that in Bible study, you need to be careful that you don't just read yourself into the text and your own circumstances and things like that. However, we need to recognize that God specifically inspired this psalm to be written this way, and I think he did so so that we can read ourselves into it. Not to ruin its original meaning, but to have it be deeply meaningful and applicable to people, the people of God, at all times and in all places. Think of how easy it is to read this and see yourself in these circumstances. It's very generic. It's very general. And so I want to see that on the front end, that there is the sense in which this psalm calls us into itself. We're drawn into it. We're brought into it. And it does that using imagery. Using imagery. We spoke a lot about this last summer. We were going through the letters to the churches in Revelation, and we were talking about how the visual imagery of Revelation is so intentional. We're to see it. We're to feel it. We're to see ourselves as a part of this wider thing that God is doing, to recognize how he's kind of purging our imaginations. So this psalm, using its imagery and using kind of the generic way it's written, it draws us in. It draws us to see and to experience and to think about the imagery within the psalm, and to do so in light of the language, the way it's written. Okay, and so metaphor is a huge part of this. You see all of the metaphors that are there. You recall from your English classes what a metaphor is. Okay, a metaphor, it's a figure of speech in which a word or phrase is kind of applied to an object or an action. Okay? And so look at the imagery here. The Lord is my shepherd. Okay? Now, is the Lord literally a shepherd? No. Okay? A metaphor is not a literal thing. It's a figurative thing. So using the shepherd imagery, the psalmist wants us to think about certain things in terms of who the Lord is and what the Lord does, how the Lord watches over, how he cares for his people. So there's a lot of metaphorical language. But the thing we also need to realize is that metaphors, As a metaphor is used, especially throughout history, it adds meaning, okay? So a metaphor can be used one way in one place, and then it can be used another way in another place, and it carries some of the same meaning, but it's actually added more meaning to it. And I was trying to think of like an example of this, and the example I thought of was the bald eagle, the bald eagle. Now, if you remember when they were initially having discussions over what was going to be our national bird, Ben Franklin really wanted the turkey. Remember that? And look, I like me some turkeys. They're funny looking. That would have been pretty awesome to have a turkey. But instead, they chose the bald eagle, right? Now, when you think of a bald eagle, if I just asked you to think of a bald eagle and what, maybe what things come to mind when you think of a bald eagle, surely at some point you're going to think of the United States, okay? But if you think about why they would have chosen that bird in the first place, you would have thought of like, it's majestic, it's powerful, it's kind of symbolic of like freedom, okay? So think about, as they were choosing that bird, those are the reasons why they thought of that bird. But think about what's happened now in the history of the United States, and how that bird carries, it's got more weight to the image now, is kind of my point. Because see, when I think of the bald eagle, a lot of times I think of, for whatever reason, I have associations with the military. I tend to think of the military. I tend to think of, kind of in particular, like the power of the U.S. military. Now, when they first chose the bald eagle to be the national bird, they weren't thinking of the United States military as this powerful force for freedom in the world. That is not what they were thinking of in the late 1700s. But do you see how that's kind of been added to the metaphor because of things that have happened and the way history has unfolded? I just put that out there because I want you to see that the shepherd metaphor, when it first shows up in Scripture, it's got kind of one connotation, but then it's going to add. It's like a backpack that stuff's going to be added to. So it still carries the same idea of shepherding. You know, when you look at just kind of the way shepherd and shepherding are used in Scripture, in the first, really all the way up until the book of Samuel, it's exclusively a guy with a stick and the sheep. He's shepherding. What happens then following, as you get to 1 Samuel and on, most occurrences of the word shepherding have to do with ruling, with kingship, or with leadership within a nation. And you see the connection between those two ideas. How caring for sheep can be connected to ruling or leading, okay? So I just want you to see that the metaphor is going to get stuff added to it, okay? So that those things are going to come along with the metaphor, okay? So let's think about the two primary metaphors for the Lord here within Psalm 23. Take a look. I just want you to see two things in here. The first is going to be the metaphor of a shepherd. And this is verses 1 through 4. So you can write in shepherd and then kind of in parentheses, put 1 through 4 right there. And it begins with him just saying, the Lord is my shepherd. Then he moves forward there and he mentions green pastures, still waters, a valley, a rod and a staff. Do you see how it's very shepherd imagery that's there? So the first metaphor that you see here really is that of a shepherd. Okay, and the way this metaphor functions is it pictures care. It pictures care. Really, think of it this way. Three words that start with the letter P. It pictures presence. A shepherd has to be present with his people or with his sheep. It pictures a provision. He has to make sure that they're fed and that they're cared for. And then it pictures protection. He's got to watch out. There are things that want to eat the sheep. I mean, my goodness, how many of you watch the Looney Tunes stuff where there's the sheepdog and, you know, the coyotes trying to get them and loved those cartoons, okay? That was the only thing I ever knew about sheep because I grew up in Northeast Jackson playing roller hockey. I'd never seen a sheep except for when we went to the fair and it stunk and I didn't really want to stay over there very often. So what I knew about shepherding came from Wile E. Coyote trying to eat the sheep. So you see that the sheep need to be provided for, they need to be protected, and in light of that, there has to be a shepherd present among them. So that's kind of how this shepherd imagery functions. And actually in the Old Testament, you see it really associated with the Exodus a lot. That's how really the first time you see shepherd imagery applied in a non-literal way, it's referring to the Exodus. In Psalm 77:20 says this, it says, it's speaking to the Lord, it says, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So you see that imagery is applied to the Lord and Israel in the way he leads them and cares for them. So the first kind of half to two-thirds of this psalm, it's shepherd. The shepherd is the primary metaphor for the Lord. But the second one, though, is that of a host. A host. Look at verses 5 and 6. You see this individual, the Lord he's prepared a table. He's anointed their head with oil. We'll talk about some of this imagery. He's given them a cup, so he's poured them a cup. And then you see the phrase, the house of the Lord. Okay, so I want you to see that that's kind of the second main metaphor that's here. You've got a shepherd and you've got a host, someone who invites in. And the imagery here is the idea of rest and satisfaction. Rest and satisfaction. That this person has provided a place of hospitality. Ergo, then that person is they are restful. They can rest in this place. They are satisfied in this place. What's interesting in Scripture is that you tend to see that this host imagery is, you find it a lot in the prophets. Not a lot, but you find it mostly in the prophets. And it's associated with the idea that God is going to give rest to his people. He's going to bring them into a place where there is peace and there is joy and there is rest and provision. And so I want you to see that. Isaiah 25:6 is a very good example of this. He says this, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make a feast for all peoples, a feast of rich food, of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. So you see that feasting imagery and the idea of like a table being set is kind of the imagery that's there. And if you continue on in that passage, it's very new creation, new heavens, new earth imagery there, because it says he'll wipe every tear from their eyes, which we know is echoed in Revelation chapter 21. And so this idea of a host, it tends to be more eschatological. It's future-oriented and focused. So I want you to see that on this front end, kind of these are the two primary metaphors that we're working with, and we're going to kind of leave them for a second and come back around and try to tie them together as we work through the psalm here. Okay, what I want us to do now is kind of go through and make four kind of key observations about the way the psalm works, and I want you to see and do some things in relation to this. Okay, here's the first thing I want us to do. Let's observe as we've read through it that the focus of the psalm is the personal or individual aspect of knowing the Lord. The personal or individual aspect of knowing the Lord. Which is very interesting because a lot of the Old Testament is not personal and is not individual. It's corporate. The New Testament as well. Remember, we were talking about in Jude how a lot of times, and we just made this observation in Jude, we'll read in the New Testament where he's saying you, and we'll think he's talking to me as an individual. And he is, kind of, but that you tends to be the plural you. Most of Scripture is addressed to a collective group. What we see here, though, that's very interesting is the psalmist is using the singular. He's focusing on himself. He is speaking as an individual to the Lord, and he's not doing it on behalf of anyone else. Sometimes you'll see a David, he'll say that, I will speak of your name to the peoples. So he'll have this role of kind of mediator. But what you see here with Psalm 23, it's very personal, it's very individual. Again, which is somewhat out of character for Scripture. And I think that's one of the reasons, again, why this psalm resonates with us. I think particularly in our culture, because in Western culture, we tend to be very individualistic. Okay, being individualistic is a bad thing. Being an individual is not a bad thing because you are an individual. The question is, though, do we see ourselves as individuals also as a part of a collective or a corporate group? What we see here with this psalm is this is a psalm, though, friends, where we really can... we can come at this personally. The focus of the psalm is the psalmist's individual relationship with the Lord. And that's very interesting in the Old Testament. So much Old Testament stuff is corporate. It's the body. It's the group. We see here, though, that God has always been dealing with the individual. Yes, of course he deals with the body. But he's always dealing with the individual as well. And so this psalm helps us to see this. Two key verses. You can kind of circle them or underline them, or phrases in this. The first is the very first phrase, the first five words. The Lord is my shepherd. Underline, circle that. Do you see the personal nature of that? He says, the Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. The second really kind of key verse that you see here is kind of the middle of verse 4 where he says, for you are with me. You are with me. Now, I want you to take a second and very quickly go through, and I want you to put a circle around all the individual kind of personal pronouns. Think me, my, I. Just take 30 seconds and just go quickly through this psalm and circle. I just want you to see how many of these are used to kind of emphasize this point. Circle anytime you see the word me, anytime you see the word my or I, to illustrate this to you. All right, now take a second then. I know some of you may still be going, keep going. Once you've got that mark, though, I just want you to like kind of step back from it. Sometimes when we're just reading our Bible, we'll read through and we'll kind of get the gist of that. But sometimes this is why I like to print things out sometimes and circle and write. And I'm a person who writes in my Bible as well because visual stuff helps me. Now, I did mine in green. I kind of highlighted mine in green. I know it's hard for you to see, but there's a lot of green on this. And I'm assuming there's a lot of little circles on your psalm that's in front of you. And I want you to see that to emphasize how personal this is, how deeply personal this is. Now, none of us would accuse David of being individualistic. When you see the way that he writes, when you see the way that he understands his relationship to the Lord and Israel's relationship to the Lord, and yet you see how personal this is for him, how significant a personal relationship with the Lord is. And some of you kids that are in here, I know a lot of the kids are gone, but you can older boys that are youth group age, again, you need to hear that you have to have a personal relationship with the Lord. Mom and dad can't mediate your relationship with the Lord. You are to know him. And so I put this before you younger guys and before us as adults as well. Are we people who can say this? The Lord is my shepherd. For you, O Lord, are with me. This is one of the most significant things about what it means to be a believer, is that you know God and that you know that he is with you and you experience his presence. There are changing seasons. There are going to be seasons where that presence is so close. And there's going to be seasons sometimes maybe where it feels like he's far off, but his presence with you does not change. So we need to see, again, the personal nature of this psalm. It's just so beautiful. Look at the way he talks about these things as well. He's these things that the Lord does personally for him. Look at the things that he mentions on here. He says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. I will fear no evil. You are with me. You comfort me. You prepare a table before me. You anoint my head with oil. Do you see how personal this is? He recognizes that there is the relationship is a living relationship. There is tangible benefit to him knowing the Lord and the experience of the Lord's goodness in his life. So I put that before. That's the most basic kind of observation that you make from the psalm, is that it's very, very personal. And it reminds us of the necessity of a personal relationship with God. That God has saved us into a body, and he saved us for a mission. But the primary reason he saved us is that we might know his goodness and know his benefits and love him and enjoy him. He's brought us to know him personally as an individual. What a great joy for all of us here that are believers, that we can come together and experience that collective fellowship. But then if I lose all of that, if I'm imprisoned, if I'm sick and in a hospital bed and no one comes to visit me, I have God. I have a relationship to him. I know him. I receive his benefits no matter what's going on in the circumstances of my life. That is the foundational truth of this psalm, is that for the person who knows the Lord, that he's personally related to him. What a glorious truth that we see there in the psalm. Second thing is this. The psalm actually pictures life with God as a journey, as a journey. I don't know that I've thought about this really until this week in looking at this psalm, but there is a progress in the psalm. Maybe you've heard this or you've seen this and made this observation. I really hadn't thought about this until this week. Look at where the psalm goes from, where it begins. If we're looking at the beginning of the psalm and we're trying to find maybe a location or something, the first kind of proper location that we see is in verse 1 where it says green pastures. Green pastures. Put a box around green pastures. But look where it concludes. Where does it conclude? It concludes in the house of the Lord. Do you see that there's kind of like an implied progress or journey there within the text, that there's movement within the text? And so if you want to, you can put a little dotted line that goes down around the outside there over to house of the Lord, just to kind of see that there's progress in the text, that there's a movement, it's going somewhere. And so I want you to see this, and this was very meaningful to me this week, to see that this individual personal relationship with God, it's not just kind of left out there as this abstract thing. It's got a forward progress to it. It's going somewhere. So when we find ourselves, whatever season I find myself in, you find yourself in, it's not, oh my goodness, I'm just stuck in this season. This is how this psalm functions in showing us, no. There's movement here. It's got an end. It's going somewhere. It's moving somewhere. And so even just think about the imagery. You've got someone who's outside, that they're being shepherded and led through these areas. It's an agrarian kind of idea of fields and streams and some mountains and some valleys and things like that. But the journey culminates in getting to a home, getting to a house. And then not only that, it doesn't just stop with the, you know, the sheep being ushered into the barn and the door being shut. All of a sudden, you see how it transitions there. We were a sheep, we're sheep in one portion, and now we're in the house of the Lord, sitting with him at his table. You see how the metaphor is kind of shifted there from shepherd to host. He's bringing us in. He's bringing us in and inviting us to dine with him. That picture of fellowship and intimacy that's so connected to kind of the ancient Near East. You see, the hospitality aspect is very significant here as well. We're from the South. We're supposed to be hospitable, but our hospitality many times is, hey, bless your heart, come on in. You know, it's that kind of hospitality. In the Middle East and in the ancient Near East, hospitality was a necessity. One of the worst things you could be was inhospitable. And so this is this beautiful, comforting picture of God in some ways affirming the goodness of the culture there and demonstrating that he is the most hospitable. However nice and kind and hospitable and good to strangers and things like that anybody could be, he is more so. He's more so. And so you see that we're brought in. I want you to look at that, the house of the Lord, though. That's a very interesting phrase. If you put that phrase in Bible Gateway, you just see how that phrase is used. It is almost always used of the tabernacle or the temple. That's what you'll see. You'll see it used of the tabernacle throughout the Pentateuch and even into probably even into Joshua and Judges. And then it'll start being used of the temple. Interestingly, though, in Psalms, it's used in this kind of expanded way for God's presence. It's used in this sort of metaphorical way for God's presence. And I want you to see the connection there, because what is the tabernacle? What is the temple? It's the place of God's presence on earth. God can't just unveil himself on the earth and put his presence here in the midst of sin and folly and rebellion and all of these things. But he's so good that he purposes to dwell with his people. And so he gives them a place, a tent of meeting where God can meet with man, where there can be even the smallest restoration of the fellowship that was lost in Genesis 3. And why then does the psalmist, and why does David and the other psalmists talk about the house of the Lord? Because it's so significant. It's the place where God and man come together again. But there is this longing for, if you will, a greater house of the Lord, where they will forever be in God's presence. And you'll see in the Psalms all the time. I'd encourage you to go enter that phrase in Bible Gateway and just look at the riches that you will find there. And you'll see in the Psalms that they're longing for to be in the house of the Lord forever. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God Almighty. You see the way that they're longing for this. And so this is probably not thinking culminate in the temple. It's culminating in the ultimate thing the temple is anticipating. The presence of God. So if we're using this journey as kind of a metaphor for life, and I think that's what the psalmist is doing, what is he anticipating for the journey? Where does it culminate? It culminates in God's presence. His presence forever. The house of the Lord forever. And so this journey is purposeful and it's heading somewhere. It's heading towards the Lord to be with him forever. And so this psalm, kind of summing this kind of part up, this psalm reminds us that life, again, it's a progressing journey or story that culminates in God's presence. Culminates in God's presence. Okay, third main observation. The psalm recognizes that this journey involves seasons of difficulty. Seasons of difficulty. I know this is going to be hard because you're going to have to flip back and forth because I want you to look at the psalm. Okay? But look at the things that the psalmist experiences when he's talking about. Let's just start at the first half, okay? So he's in the shepherd metaphor. He's the sheep that's being led along. There's a lot of good. Green pastures, still waters. But then you have the valley of the shadow of death that's mentioned. The valley of the shadow of death. Now, there have been all kinds of ways to try to explain, well, what does the psalmist mean? Is that an actual valley within Israel? Let's just stick with the metaphorical idea here. He's simply talking about how there is always the threat of perishing, of death. The shadow of death is always upon us. And yet, the psalmist says, I will fear no evil. And so in the midst of even the good, the green pastures, still waters, there are valleys. There is the shadow of death that rests upon us. There's the threat of these things, whatever they may be. Ultimately, it is really literally physical death that is the main threat to us. It's our main enemy. But we also know that we have other enemies. We have an enemy who wants to destroy us, who's seeking someone to devour. He wants to do harm to us, to our families, to our church, to the work of God in the world. What do we do with that? Are we to be overwhelmed by it and afraid of it? No. What's the remedy to the fearful thing or the difficult season? How does he progress through the difficult season in the psalm? It's by focusing in on who God is, and not just that, but what does he possess? And so he's described as, with shepherd imagery, that he is there with us. Again, that's the key phrase there, for you are with me. Are we in the valley of the shadow of death? Yes, we are. Is death really a threat? Yes, it is. Do we have a spiritual enemy who hates us, who is a true threat to us? Yes, he is. Do we ourselves struggle with sin and folly and rebellion? Is that a real threat to us? Yes, it is. But our shepherd is with us. And he doesn't just say that. He then specifically describes some things about him. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You may know this already from the way you've heard this preached in the past, but shepherds tended to carry two things with them. They carried a staff, which they used to move the sheep along. You've seen the generic hook kind of staff thing. You can kind of pull them along, move them. But they also tended to carry something that was like a baseball bat sort of thing. Maybe not like a full-size bat. Did any of you ever go to like the little minor league baseball games when they give away like mini bat night and stuff? That was always a disaster with me and my brother because it turned into like a lightsaber battle and eventually there was blood and my dad was angry. That's just what I remember from my childhood. Probably more a stick like that size, but used to fend off animals. Here's what's interesting though, and this is why we can't just let a metaphor doesn't just always function on one level. The word that's used for staff there in here, it's also used in a lot of other places for a ruler's staff. And what's interesting is that you may even remember this. You can see in pictures of like pharaohs in the ancient world. A lot of times they're holding something. You know what they're holding? They're holding a shepherd's staff. You've seen the picture, the pharaoh, he's like sideways and he's got the little thing he's holding. That's because, again, in the ancient Near East, shepherd imagery was used for kings. That staff was the thing of his rule. And it was to remind him that he ruled for that deity or whatever who had raised him up. Well, the Hebrews don't, and the Jews don't purge out that imagery. They actually take the imagery and say, that's actually good imagery. You just don't have the real God. You've got demons that you're worshiping. But God does raise up for his people a king who will shepherd them and who will lead them. David is going to be the ultimate example of this. And so what I want you to see here, though, is when you think of the rod and the staff, I don't want you to just think in terms of a shepherd with a rod and a staff who's protecting and defending. I want you to think of a ruler's staff. Because, see, that's different. That means God is sovereign and in charge and ruling over these circumstances that I'm facing. It's something different. He's not just in the midst of the circumstances with me fighting against the circumstances. He's sovereign and ruling over the circumstances. For him to shepherd, it does mean that he is with me. He is fighting for me and with me, but he is also ruling and reigning over it. See how that adds another dimension to this? And encourages us in the midst of difficult seasons, places like this that could be described as the valley of the shadow of death. Look at this, though. Even as the journey progresses and the metaphor changes, the host now, he's in the home. He's sitting in the home. You prepare a table before me. That sounds great. I like good meals. I like the idea of a table being prepared for me. In the presence of my enemies. Hold on a second. Have you ever had to eat with somebody that you're in conflict with? Like, have you ever like been at like lunch in the lunchroom and you go in and like there's that person that you just had an issue with or something on staff or whatever, and you gotta, do I sit with them? And especially it's worse if like there's three tables and like two of them are full and it's just that person at that one table. And usually you're like, I'm gonna eat in my car today, just head on out. It is supremely awkward to eat with people who you are in conflict with. How many of you, Christmas, Easter, whatever, dinners with family, not always the most exciting meals that you ever that you have in a year, are they? Because there's difficulty, because there's tension. So this is strange imagery, right? Because if this was like the culmination of all good things, if coming into the Lord's house in this point meant that this is the culmination of stuff, why are my enemies there? That's not who I want to eat with. I want to eat with you guys. I want to hang out with you guys and my friends and my family. And see, that shows us there that the journey's not done there at the beginning of verse 5. It's not done. It doesn't really end until the end of verse 6. But the imagery is there that the enemies are present. So even in a good time, like a meal, the presence of the enemies here in the psalm reminds us that even in good times where there's provision and things like that, we're not home yet. The journey is not done. It's not done. But look at this. In the midst of the eating amongst the enemies, there's still provision that's made. And it's interesting. It's a provision of God's goodness. It's a provision of God's goodness. See, when in the valley of the shadow of death, it's the provision of God's protection and his sovereignty that's there. Here, it's the provision of his goodness for us, or for the psalmist. What does he say? You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. It's very interesting, this idea of being anointed with oil. If you read after after David's son dies, remember his first child that he has with Bathsheba dies, and then he gets up and he anoints himself with oil. And he goes, and they're like, what's wrong? He's like, the child is gone. You know, when before the child died, there was a chance that maybe the Lord would spare him. And then he goes and he eats. And so this was associated with preparing for a meal and the experience of gladness. And I was talking to the boys about this. This illustration makes a lot more sense in the world of essential oils than it used to. Okay, pastors 10 years ago, they're having to explain about scented oils and stuff, and now everybody's like, oh yeah, no problem, essential oils. Okay, that's what kind of stuff is. It's not like he just like dumped some olive oil out and, you know, rubbed himself up. Now, olive oil may have been a part of whatever oil concoction they used, but it tended to be in preparation to go and sit with people and eat. Okay, and they didn't bathe a lot back then, and so you didn't want to be in too much close proximity. It was celebratory. Okay, it's not like the average person did this just in their home. It tends to be associated with wealth, that you could afford these things to anoint yourself, okay, in preparation for a meal. And so it's connected with this idea of joy. So God's provision. Look, notice how he anoints. He does it. He makes the provision of it. He provides. He makes us able to experience the joy of this even in the midst of our enemies. And then the cup overflows. This is such an interesting, there's huge debate about what this means, okay, in terms of the way this does it just mean that he's pouring out abundant blessing? I think that's probably the most basic meaning of it. In the Greek, though, it's it's really weird the way the Septuagint translates this. It says, you fill me up with the cup of intoxication is what it literally means. Now, that cannot mean that God's pouring everybody up drinks and getting them drunk. That's not what it means. What it means, though, is that in his presence, there is a fullness. There. I was talking with Scarborough about this week, and he made a great observation about how, you know, that being filled with the Spirit contrasts with being drunk. Paul uses that contrast. And so I think that's a really good way to read this and see this. The idea of the cup overflowing, especially because the anointing with oil is associated with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. That there is the sense in which being in the presence of God fills us up and controls us and gives us a joy that you would only have by the power of the Spirit and by God's provision in the midst of your enemies. What an amazing picture. And again, he's the one doing this. He invites us in. He sets the table. He prepares it. He gives to us these things. He pours out his goodness, even though our enemies are present. Whatever your enemies may be. I don't think we need to think of our enemies exclusively as people in this situation. Especially in circumstances in life, many times our enemies are circumstances themselves. Those circumstances a lot of times are related to people. But we don't need to see people primarily as our enemies. We need to see the things behind the people, the spiritual realities behind the people. Those are our enemies. So do you see that God is providing abundant spiritual blessing and joy even in the midst of our enemies? So he brings the imagery is that he's brought us into the house. But in the way this psalm flows, I want you to see this fourth kind of observation, last main observation, is that this psalm recognizes the significance. I'm doubling up words here because I just got this done earlier this morning. The psalm recognizes the significance of both recognizing and personalizing truth about God. Or you could say observing and personalizing. We need to talk about the difference between those two things, okay? Because we are a truth-heavy church. We know a lot of truth. We recognize a whole bunch of truth. We can talk about a whole bunch of truth. But there is a distinct difference between recognizing truth and personalizing truth. Do you see that difference? Look at the way the language transitions. Look, go back to your front page and look at the translation, or look at the way the language transitions. The first portion of the psalm, the Lord is. He's speaking truth about the Lord. Is it true? Absolutely it is. He makes me to lie down. He leads me beside. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths for his name's sake. He's making true statements, doctrinally accurate statements. But there's an important transition that takes place in the psalm. Look at this. Middle of, again, verse 4. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Do you see that vitally important transition where truth about God transitions into us being in relationship with God? We have got to make that connection. And I'm pointing all 10 fingers at myself on this. I'm about to graduate and finish up seminary. Learned a whole bunch of things. Know a whole bunch of stuff that I didn't know 4 years ago when I started the process. But it's going to take a long time for a lot of that to work out of here and come into my heart so that I know God better. By his grace, he has been doing that on the process, but I had to cram a lot in. Now I got to sift through it. This is one of the reasons why this psalm is so beautiful and I think so applicable to us, is because he personalizes the truth. It's not just stuff about God, it is God. I think that's so significant, is that we sometimes separate truth about God from God, and you can't do that. When you're learning truths about God, you should be learning to know God more. And you see this. It's just so wonderful to see in this psalm how he begins to see this. He goes from speaking about God to speaking to God. If that's not happening, friends, then something's wrong. As we're learning about God from his word, it has got to be rooting us. It's got to be bringing us to know him more. And if it's not, we need to take some time and go to him in prayer and ask, Lord, what's in my life? What are these things that are keeping me from having truth bring me to you? That's what we see so wonderfully here in this psalm, is how truth brings him to the Lord. All right, let's tie this all up together. Let's bring the metaphor of the host and the shepherd together. In the Old Testament, it's very, very interesting. Did a word search on this. Pretty much the only individual that I could find, and I'm not going to say that I did the world's most extensive word search, okay? But I took about 20 or 30 minutes and looked at all these, as many references as I could. The only individual that I can find in the Old Testament who shepherds, and this is interesting too, I didn't mention this from the very beginning, but when it says the Lord is my shepherd, that's the Hebrew rendering. In the Greek renders it, the Lord shepherds me. So in one, it's a noun, and in one, it's a verb. It means the same thing. A person who shepherds you is your shepherd. But the only person I could find in the Old Testament who shepherds and has a table for people is the Davidic king in the Old Testament. It's very, very interesting. And that imagery is then that God takes that imagery. So it's God who does this, and then on a human level, it's really only the Davidic king. Most prominently shown in David. that David does this. He's a shepherd. He is the old. It's really in David. David and Moses are the main ones in the Old Testament where you see this idea of shepherding the people of God. It's David and it's Moses. What you see with David is that he is the one who shepherds the people of God. He was a shepherd as a boy, literally, and he becomes figuratively a shepherd of the people of God as you see the progress through 1 and 2 Samuel. But you know what else is really interesting in 1 and 2 Samuel? As David talks about his table at times. One of the main ways that it's mentioned in connection with his table is with Mephibosheth. You remember Jonathan, David's close friend? He had a son. And when Jonathan and Saul were killed, the woman who was watching over him, the nanny, whatever you want to call her, she tried to take the boy and get away quickly, and he fell, and something happened, and he was crippled after this. Okay, he lost the ability to walk properly. Now, in the ancient Near East, that renders you, or in the ancient world, that renders you as essentially a useless human being. So you have this boy who then grows up, and his story is so incredibly sad. He loses everything that was his. He was in line to be the king. He's the king's grandson. Loses everything and all this. And when David comes to power in 2 Samuel 9, you see David talking about that Mephibosheth will always eat at my table. That he makes provision for this one who in no way could make provision for himself, who had essentially forfeited and lost everything that was his. And David says in 2 Samuel 9 repeatedly that Mephibosheth will always eat at his table. And I think that's an important image for us to hold in mind, because as you transition to the New Testament, you see that table imagery and shepherd imagery are appropriated by Jesus. He takes these same metaphors and he speaks of himself using these things. So I want us to see, let's just think three things that we can observe about Jesus as our shepherd king. First is this, is that Jesus shepherds his people. He shepherds his people. I've given you three verses there. Brad read some verses from John 10 where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." That contrasts with Ezekiel 34 where the shepherds of Israel, the elders of Israel, they're bad shepherds. They don't lead well. And that's including the kings as well. It's not just the elders of Israel. And so Jesus contrasts himself with them. And then in other places of in the epistles, the writer of Hebrews and Peter both recognize Jesus and his function as a shepherd. Look at Hebrews 13:20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep." He uses that imagery. Peter as well in 1 Peter 5, "when the chief shepherd appears." He's talking about Jesus. So I want you to see that shepherd imagery is applied to the Lord Jesus in how he is with us and how he walks with us and how he is sovereign over things and leading us and guiding us through these various seasons of life. He is with us. We are right to take this imagery and apply it in the difficult seasons and to see Jesus with us as our shepherd, caring for us, leading us. Look at this, though, the second point. Jesus sets a table for his people. I wish we had more time to get into this. But it's very interesting. I was reading some things by some early church writers. And in their commentaries on Psalm 23, Ambrose of Milan, one of the main ones, he points out how the Lord sets a table for his people. In looking at this psalm, they were very quick to not worry about trying to get the original sense of the text, but just going straight for application, okay? And that's not always good Bible study, but they were really right about some things. And look at the way Jesus speaks about the table in Luke 22. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him." Remember this too. He sent them, he said, "Go and you'll find all these things." Remember when he sends the apostles to settle that stuff? So even though they're kind of going and doing the stuff, who's over it? He says, "You'll go and you'll find this." In his sovereignty and as God, he knows what the Lord has provided already. And so they go, and so in one sense, he sets the table, even though they're the ones kind of doing the things. "The hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'This cup Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Wish we had more time to kind of press into this. I'll just leave this with you to think about in light of Psalm 23. That each month the Lord prepares a table before us as the church in the presence of our enemies. Jerry spoke last week about the testimony aspect of this and the proclamation aspect of this. That the Lord has set a table before us where we come together and we proclaim his death until he comes again. And we partake of that goodness, the goodness of who he is, the spiritual blessings of knowing him, represented by the cup and the bread. So I want you to see this, that there is a sense in which this figurative language, Jesus creates this literal meal for us by way of remembrance. And so for us as the church, as we read Psalm 23, there is this application for us that I think should be deeply personal in connection with the Lord's table. That he sets the table for us, but that table, remember, it's forward-looking. It's forward-looking. He even says it there when he first establishes it. It's going to be consummated in the kingdom. It's going to be fulfilled, I should say, in the kingdom. So he has provided what truly sustains us and what truly brings us joy in the midst of difficulty. Third and final thing, Jesus brings his people into the house of the Lord. He brings his people into the house of the Lord. He brings us here in one sense in that he has actually brought God's presence here. And he has put God's presence in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we have this foretaste of what eternity is going to be like when we are forever in his presence in a new heavens and new earth. Look at Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Look at that. We can draw near to the throne of grace in prayer because Jesus is our mediator. He's brought us into God's presence. We're no longer separated from God's presence by a veil, by a temple, by a tabernacle. We have access into God's presence as individuals and as a collective group as we gather to pray. And we will have access to God in his presence ultimately in a consummate way in the new creation. What a joyous thing. And so this journey that we're on, these seasons of life that we are in, friends, he is with us. He's with us as our shepherd. He's over us as our king who rules and reigns. And he's bringing us to a place as the ultimate consummate host where he will dwell with us and we will dwell with him for eternity. Let this wonderful, wonderful psalm that's so familiar to us, let these truths settle down into our hearts. Let's take them and not just make them truths that are out there, but may they reorient us so that we begin to speak to God and not just about him, that it deepens our walk with him, our relationship with him. Let's go to him now in prayer and then let's sing. Oh, Father, thank you so much for Psalm 23. Thank you for inspiring David to write it. Thank you that your spirit knows the things that your people need. Your spirit knows the words that your people need, and you have provided all that we need through your word. And so, Father, I pray that this psalm would be meaningful to us this week as we reflect upon it. Thank you that you prepare a table before us, Lord. We could not. We were like Mephibosheth. We were cut off. We had lost everything. There's no hope for us. But thank you for the example of David extending grace and blessing to him and how that is just the smallest picture of what has been extended to us by you through your son, Jesus. We thank you so much for him and his work for us. May we sing now as those who understand that work, who have believed it, and for whom that truth is personal. We thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen.